Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We welcome you to call in with those questions and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can also call and talk about that if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. At this moment, we have a couple of lines open, so you could get right through at 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make, maybe more, and that is that we have on the first Wednesday night of each month a Zoom gathering that everybody's invited to gather in. It's just a time of open questions and answers, very much like this radio show, with the exception we could look at each other's faces while we talk to each other. And we do that the first Wednesday of the month. That's this Wednesday, the 1st of September. If you want to join that Zoom meeting, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the log-on information there under announcements. Also under announcements at our website, you'll find that I'm speaking in September, September 11th, to be exact, 9/11, in the area of St. Louis, Missouri. St. Louis, Missouri. It's actually in Wentzville, Missouri. And there's a festival, a Christian festival there, and I'll be the speaker on the 11th of September. Then, not very long after that, I'm speaking in Indiana and in Pennsylvania. If you're interested in those meetings, they are listed at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Yeah, all of those are in the month of September. Wentzville, Missouri, the region of Indianapolis, Indiana, and an area in Pennsylvania not too far, I guess, from Scranton. Hope I don't run into Joe Biden there. I think that's where he says he's from, but I don't think he's living there anymore. Maybe soon. Anyway, the meetings are all in September. If you're interested, if you're in those areas and want to join us, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. All right, let's talk to Biagio from Quebec. Biagio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. I hope you're doing good.
Yeah, so far so good.
I have a great. I was talking with a brother of mine, and we were discussing the expression "the ambassadors for Christ" that we find in 2 Corinthians 5, and he brought it to my attention that maybe that Paul is just talking about himself in that passage. So I went
him
over
and his
it
partners.
And it,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, him and his partners.
Yeah.
I was just asking the question because I always thought that it meant, you know, speaking of believers, that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. But as I read it, his argument or his thought started to make more sense.
Yeah, you're correct, and your friend is correct. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it sounds like he's saying, we are Christ's representatives coming to implore you, the church. Now, I will say this, the word you is not in the Greek, it's in italics. So he might be talking about imploring the world. And that would make sense, because the church is already reconciled to God. So perhaps the word you doesn't belong there, in which case any Christians could be called ambassadors for Christ, imploring the world to be reconciled to God, at least anybody who is speaking for Christ and evangelizing people could be said to be ambassadors for Christ. And frankly, every Christian at some time or another in their life probably does speak to another about Christ and about the need to come to Christ. So, I mean, really, it is it is more general than just Paul and his companions. But with the word "you" in there, which again is not in the Greek, but might be implied if he means that you Corinthians or you the Christians in Corinth, if he's contrasting them with himself and those he's calling ambassadors, well, then he would be just saying he and his companions are ambassadors. But that depends on the contrast with the word "you." We are ambassadors. We implore you. But since the word "you" is not there in the Greek, we could still extend that to all Christians, perhaps, or at least anyone who is acting in the manner that Paul was and reaching out to people, seeking to get them to be reconciled through the gospel.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, and God bless you, brother.
Okay, thank you for your call. God bless you. This is Mike in Denver. And by the way, Mike, just wondering, are you the Mike that I've met before in Denver?
I have not met you in person. I have called you many times before. I'm Mike, the millennial. I'm 25 years old.
I see. Yeah, there's another Mike. There's another Mike who set up my debate with Don Preston back in 2013. And obviously, it wasn't you, but I thought it might be. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, first of all, thank you for all you do, Steve. It means a lot to me, and especially, you know, being a younger person in this current day and age, it really helps to have you here. So thank you. And I just had a comment, kind of a comment and a question. So, Steve, God, you know, I believe has a plan for everything. And, you know, I think he puts things like adversity and challenging things in our path to kind of test our faith. But, you know, seeing the devastation of, you know, Hurricane Ida this past weekend and seeing some of the images of the looting that took place, you know, obviously looting is a sin, but sometimes I feel like God has kind of set us up to sin and, you know, we're predisposed to sin, but, you know, God set it up that way. So, you know, my question surrounding this, I was wanting to get some insight on why you think God would kind of make us like that as predisposed to sin.
Well, I don't think God made anyone predisposed toward sin or toward righteousness. That's just the point. He made us free. The animals he made predisposed toward obedience because they follow instinctively everything God made them to do and wants them to do. And that point is made in the scripture in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. Both refer to the fact that the animals in their migratory patterns or in their knowing who their owner is, they're wiser than Israel was because Israel doesn't seem to obey and doesn't seem to know who their owner is, but the animals do. The animals are predisposed by instinct to do what God wants them to do. In making man, God made something new, different than all the animals, which he had already made. And man is that one who is not predisposed necessarily to obey or disobey, but was given freedom of choice. And that being so, we'd have to say that you know, we don't have to answer why God would make anyone predisposed to sin, because he didn't. What he made us was capable of sin. But, of course, sin is a free choice. And, unfortunately, people did make that choice and do. And they chose to be alienated from God. Now, once you're alienated from God, there's not much left to keep you good. Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." And as much as that might have been hyperbole, he's essentially saying that apart from God, we really are not going to be good. We're going to be selfish. And selfish without any conscience toward God means cruel and unjust. And so that's why those things happen, because people have chosen to be apart from God.
Well, I guess my confusion, or not confusion, but just my trying to get a better understanding of it is, you know, everything, God has a master plan for everything. And, you know, if there's something like what happened this past weekend with this hurricane, and, you know, God expects people not to sin, would you say that that's just him trying to test our faith? Or
that is not necessarily a test of our faith, though it can translate into that. I mean, anytime something goes badly or in a way we don't like it to, it can serve as a test of our faith. In the very sense that you're bringing up, we could say, well, why would God allow this? And of course, the question, why would God allow this, sometimes is rhetorical. and presupposes that the answer really is God wouldn't, if he was a good God, he wouldn't, and therefore he must not be either good or maybe doesn't exist. I mean, this is the kind of thing that people are tempted to think at the times when they are challenged by disaster in their own life or in the lives of people that, for whom they have sympathy. So whenever that kind of thing happens, and there are many things like that, there's what's going on in Afghanistan, there's what's going on in Haiti, and the more recent earthquakes or whatever, excuse me, or hurricanes, but we have opportunity in those times to say, well, I can't see why God did that, so I don't think he has a good reason. And if he doesn't have a good reason, he's really, you know, laying down on the job. He's not really doing what he's supposed to do. Now, if that's the case, then that's going to lead us into, unbelief. Now, there's no reason that we have to, because those of us who actually know God and are favorable toward God, as opposed to looking for every opportunity to criticize him, we would say, well, you know, God knows a lot more than I do. He's also a lot better person than I am. He's actually more loving than I am. And therefore, if he does things that I don't understand, I at least can be sure that he does, because he understands everything he does. And he's never done anything ever for which there was not a good reason. Now, of course, we're not talking about him causing hurricanes here, and we're not even talking about him causing the looting that you're talking about. We're talking about him causing there to be a creature on earth that has the power to do evil things if it chooses. And, you know, we say, why did God do that? Why did God allow that? Well, I believe he did that for the same reason that many adults, and maybe you someday, will have children. You don't need to. you could live alone, or you could have pets. But if you choose to have children, as most people throughout history have, you're choosing to bring into the world creatures that can do great harm or great good. Creatures that can make you swell with pride or just break your heart to pieces. I mean, that's the risk you take when you bring something that's not an animal into the world, something that's got free choice. There's always a possibility that they'll do good or evil. Now, if you say, well, why would anyone do that then? I think most people who have children do so. I mean, some do it maybe just to perpetuate the race for another generation, though it's not entirely clear why that would be a good thing. But I think most of them do so because they think children, potentially at least, will bring them happiness. And they may know realistically that some of their children, if they have several of them, might make them sad, but that the happiness that would come from the good ones would outweigh the grief that's brought upon them by having bad ones, if that would happen. Now, they don't have to take that risk, but until you have children, until you have good kids, you have no idea how much joy that is. John said in 3 John, I have no greater joy than that to see that my children walk in the truth. He was talking about his spiritual children, but he thought of them as children of his. When you have children of yours and they walk in the truth and they do well and they shine as beacons of virtue and also do good things for humanity, as many people do, that's what you hope for your children to do. That's what God wants his children to do. He knew that many would not, but he takes great pleasure in the ones who would, and therefore it was worthwhile. Besides, he has plans for those who do. For those who actually do what he wants them to do, he's got eternal plans for them, that they're going to reign with him over the world, the Bible says. And that's going to happen someday when Jesus returns. So there's a good side to this. Everything can work together for good, the Bible says. In the meantime, until God sets everything right, yeah, we are all being tested. Are we going to be the good ones or the bad ones? Are we going to be the ones that he has to say, depart from me into everlasting fire? Or are we going to be the ones he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? That's really our choice. And the fact that some of us will make that choice, apparently, is what God did it for.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much for your insight, as always, Steve, and I just really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. God bless. All right, Robert from Indianapolis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Hey, good. Good to hear from you.
God bless you. I wanted to give you a praise report the last time I called, which was the second time that we conversed. This is the exactly third time that I've called you. pretty soon we'll be a regular, huh?
You're already kind of regular, I guess. Go ahead.
Well, I want to tell you that I appreciate the prayers that went out. On that last call, I was, you know, in the place I was telling you how my life was in the shambles, and God is just working speedily to, you know, bring me up and out of the place where my spirit has been. You know, it's a slow process. It's a slow working thing. But I do appreciate your prayers and the prayers of the saints. Now, going forward, yes, I need to give you a question. I don't want to take up too much airtime, being considerate of others, but I will tell you, boy, you and I could sit down probably for hours in a day, and we would only be scratching the surface when it comes to iron sharpening iron. And right now I'm in a place where not very, happy or content with the house. I won't go into all of that, the arrangements, the way things are. And I look out there, as I look out and look at all of the different churches, when we compare them to the early church of the book of Acts, just before Ananias and Sapphira, just before that, because after them, it seemed like everything went kaput. But right now, in today's time, there's not a church hardly in the world that's operating in, under that type of doctrine, the way that they had all things in common, and they had the main focus was Jesus and his return, because they had just witnessed him leaving, and I guess that was heavy on their hearts. In saying all of that, I'm just wondering, where is a man, what is our place where we look out there and there's not a church in the world seemingly that resists?
Your phone is breaking up very badly. We're only getting parts of your sentences because your phone is in terrible. It's a terrible connection, apparently. Let me just say, I hear you miserating. And that would be commiserating with me and with many others who listen over the fact that it's not the easiest thing in the world to find a church that that is seeking to operate in the New Testament fashion. Now, I think most churches imagine that they are, at least generally speaking, operating in a New Testament fashion, and that's because they're familiar with what they do. They feel they can justify the things they do. They figure that the New Testament church couldn't have done those things very much differently because there's not that much range of movement. If you're going to have gatherings where people are, supporting missionaries, supporting ministry, being taught in a group, worshiping and praying together, that, to have those things going on, I think most people assume you pretty much just have to have something very similar to what we have in our churches. And I believe that every church probably imagines that what they are doing is pretty close to what the apostles were doing, with the exception, I think, of many of the mega churches, perhaps, which I don't know if they imagine that they're doing what the apostles did. Probably not. And unless they think the apostles ran church as an evangelistic service, and an entertainment system. The early church was a gathering of true Christians gathered together to exercise their gifts of the Spirit for the mutual edification of the whole body. And they were not as near as we can tell, they were not an institutional corporation type of church like we see today. And those are big differences. Some people think they may be small ones, but they're pretty big. So how do you find a church that operates more in the New Testament way? I wish I knew. I'm continually getting emails from people saying, "Do you know a church in my area that's you can recommend?" And the truth is, most areas I don't. From time to time, I see churches I think are pretty good that I would recommend. I was speaking in Spokane a few weeks ago at a smallish church that I thought was pretty good. I think I could probably recommend it. I heard of another one while I was there in Bellingham, Washington, that sounded pretty good. Now, I'm not saying they're doing everything just the way the apostles did. I'm not sure where you find a church that does that. I'm not even sure that everything the apostles did has to be imitated. I mean, some things, the general principles certainly must. But as far as every single thing they did, we don't even have a record of every single thing they did. So we have to play it by ear somewhat. And I think there must be some room to maneuver to meet the needs of our particular situation. But I do hear from people all over the country where I don't know any churches, and I can't tell them what I can recommend. And a lot of people are obviously opting for house churches, for home churches, because it's a little closer, they feel, to what the New Testament church was structured like and where they met. The finances certainly end up going, hopefully, to better use than buying a big building and things like that. But even some of the home churches, they follow the routines of the big churches. So I don't know where, I can't give you any idea where to look. I can say that my lecture series called Some Assembly Required will give you some idea of how the church started where it did in 2,000 years ago and reached the point that we observe today and where the changes came in. And I can suggest what kind of changes I think would be good to make to get back to a pure, church style. But I can't tell you where to find them. That's the thing. And it may be that I think we are living through a transitional time. I hope it's transitioning to a better time. Maybe this is how it's going to be from here on out till Jesus comes. I don't know. But we could be in a transitional time where a great number of serious Christians are starting to see that the churches that they've been to have become, entertainment centers. And they allow a lot of sin without confronting it, which the apostles never would in their churches. And that the modern church is very different. In fact, doesn't even meet the purposes that the early church sought to meet. And that being so, they're moving toward more organic models of church, often meeting in homes. I'm not saying everyone has to do that. I like I said, I can think of some institutional churches that are doing pretty good. And if I was in their area, I'd probably attend them. I don't know of one in my area that I would recommend, but I did, and then it kind of converged together with a big church that we didn't appreciate, and so we'd looked for lots of churches already, and had spent a few years in this small church that was good. We thought it was good, but then it merged with a big church that did things kind of, I think, less scrupulously. But anyway, the fact is we had to move into a home church. Somebody invited us into a church in their home, and we started going there. Anyway, I don't know how you find them, but you can pray that God will lead you to like-minded people. They may be in a church. Probably a small church is more likely than a big church, because big churches, there might be really good big churches. I just don't run into them very often. I would say that big churches have a tendency to be big because they're pleasing people. And Paul said, if I'm going to please men, I can't be the servant of Christ. And that's often what many pastors have opted for, pleasing men to get a big church. Usually if a pastor's humble and faithful and just doing what God said to do, his church is not one of the huge ones. His church is probably going to be relatively small, but that's not a bad thing, because small churches can be more community environments for their members. People in small church can get to know each other, actually, what a concept, and actually be involved in each other's lives, help each other out, and do things like that. That's what the early church did. And so I think you might just kind of search around the smaller churches in your area. Now, being a small church doesn't make it a good church. A small church can just be a wannabe big church, but not able to be it because the pastor doesn't, or the music team doesn't have the talent to attract all the carnal people in. But I'm not saying small church is a good church, but a small church can be a good church. And I would, that's where I'd start looking most. I don't know what else to tell you, because I'm not sure if churches are going to evolve into something more scriptural or not. There is a website, Matthew7.13.com. It's associated with our website, Matthew7.13.com. And there is the option for people to kind of list their churches that they go to in their areas and kind of describe what they're like, to see if any others who want to look for churches in that area, might want to try them out. You might want to look there and see if any are in your area at Matthew7:13.com, where it says to list your fellowship. You can see if any have listed near you, and maybe you could try them out. I'm not going to suggest, though, that most of those are really following, in all respects, New Testament patterns. But as I said, a church can be reasonably fruitful and good without following everything in the New Testament pattern. I would love to see churches follow everything in the New Testament pattern. I think that'd be a positive. But in some ways, for some kinds of things churches are involved in doing, maybe they can't do it that way. So even without following that pattern completely, I do believe that church can be a good fellowship. There can be good feeding there. There can be all the things supposed to be going on that they did in the New Testament church. All right, now we've got to take a break. I appreciate your call, and I hope that helps you, Robert. God bless you. All right, we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. At this point, I just want to remind you that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and only at this point and at the end of the next half hour do I ever mention it. We do spend a lot of money on radio stations. We don't spend money on anything else. So we buy time on radio stations, and we do so without advertisements, without sponsors, and without ourselves selling anything. We do it because we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us support it, you can. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour right ahead of us. We'll be taking your calls during this half hour, as we usually do. If you want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. If you want to float an idea different than that of the host, maybe contrary to it, feel free to do so. This is not a program that exists to showcase the host's opinions, although they certainly come across. But we'd love to hear if somebody has a credible other viewpoint that's contrary, because the Bible does not say that anybody has to agree with me. And I don't say you do either. So the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Alberto from San Diego, California. Hi, Alberto. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is it's in regards to tithing. I do believe in tithing, but not because I have to. I know that we're not under the law anymore, and we don't have to tithe in the new covenant. But I do it just because I like to do it. I like to honor God in that way,
sure.
And I do believe that He'll bless me for that for tithing. But I don't do it because I have to. But my question is, I've heard some ministers say that we're supposed to tithe on our gross, and then I heard other people say that we should tithe on our net. I personally tithe on my net because after what they take in taxes and also in my case, I get garnished child support garnished. So after what they leave me, that's what I have to pay my bills with. And that's what I have, you know, to whatever my necessities. So I tithe off my net. I was just wondering, what's your opinion? Do you think it's right to tithe on the net or on the gross?
Well, in the Old Testament, they tithed on the gross of their produce. Whatever their crops produced, whatever the increase of their land was, they took that and gave 10% to the Levites. Of course, they didn't have federal income tax. They didn't have, you know, state taxes. They didn't have a lot of government regulatory taxes and service taxes. The tithe was their tax because the government was basically God and God's servants, the priests, and therefore supporting that that Levitical priesthood is what the tithes were for. That's supposed to be what taxes are for in a country, to support the officials that provide services for the citizens. But in Israel, they gave 10% off the gross. But let me just say this. If you understand that we are not required to pay tithes in the New Covenant, and I agree with you on that, then it wouldn't matter whether you gave on the gross or on the net, because you're kind of doing something arbitrary anyway. You don't have to do what the Jews did. If you can't afford to pay a tithe on the gross of your income because you've got child support payments and other things, and let's just say your income is low, then I would say do what you feel you want to do. Now, sometimes it can be advantageous to pledge or to determine to give God more than you think you can afford, with the understanding that if he doesn't provide enough for you to live on, then you'll have to cut it back. That's pretty much how I do things. When I decide I'm going to give God a certain percentage, my agreement with him is, you know, I'll do this if you provide for me to do it. I mean, I'm going to live frugally. I'm going to keep my cost of living down to as much as I can. And so I know what I need per month, and whatever you provide above that, I want to be a good steward, and I'd like to give you this percentage. But of course, I don't, in my case, I don't know where your income comes from. My income, I have no predictable income. I never have. I live by faith, so I don't know what's going to come. So it's strictly a matter of if God provides, I give. And so far, he always has. And that's an interesting thing because, you know, I let the percentage get a little larger over the years, even sometimes beyond what I could possibly have afforded to give the previous year. I'll just say, okay, God, if you want me to give this amount now, as long as you provide for me, I'll do it. Now, this is not a get-rich gospel. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not even saying that give and get rich. But I will say my testimony is that every time I've increased my giving, the truth is God has increased my income. So he apparently wants to honor that. That's just my testimony. It's not a doctrine. So anyway, I would just suggest that you give what you feel you can. And remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 that when they were faced with the dire need of the churches in Judea, that the Macedonian Christians wanted to help them out. As Paul says, they gave to their ability and beyond their ability. They apparently gave more than they thought they could afford. Now, we don't know how that turned out for them. But if it turned out for them the way it turns out for me and for many others I've heard about, they probably found that God provided for them. And it's an exciting thing, really. I mean, if you feel like, I don't think I can afford to give, you've got at this point, I guess, 10% is what's in your mind because you're guided by your Old Testament tithing. I don't think I can give on the gross, maybe only the net. Well, then give on the net. But if you think, well, you know, I don't think I can give on the gross, but maybe I can. How about if I make an agreement with God that I'll give on the gross, but if I can't meet my needs, I mean my real needs, while I'm doing so, I have to cut it back to doing it on the net. Because you're really in charge there. It's your stewardship. When God gives you what he gives you, it's for you to decide what percentage you should, say, give to the church or give to the poor or give to the missionaries or, you know, give to whatever. It's strictly your decision. And, you know, the more you can do for the kingdom of God with what little you have, the happier you will be when this is all over and God, you know, calls us into account to account for our stewardship. So, but I will say this, your wife and kids who you're supporting, they are part of your responsibility to God too. And so you need to make sure that you're not cutting them out in any way, you know, just you can give more to your kids if they have need. Now, I don't know your situation. I know cases where a guy makes a lot of money, He pays tons of money to his wife and to his, that is his ex-wife, and his kids. More than, frankly, they need, but it's what the court awarded them. I don't know. Your situation may not be as good as that. So you have to make your own decision about what kind of money you have coming in and how much of it you need to live on and what you think you can afford to give back to the kingdom directly. But meeting your actual needs and your children's needs is definitely part of what God expects you to do with his money.
Okay. Okay. So, yeah, well, we just like to say that I have been faithfully tithing for the past 17 years, and God has been faithful. He's provided for me. He's blessed me. I forgot to say that I don't just give my tithe. I give more than my tithe. I give offerings too. Yeah. I give my tithe to the church, and I give offerings. I just give to other ministries, and I have seen God just be faithful. So,
that's great.
But I was just wondering about that on the gross or on the net. I wasn't sure about that one.
Yeah, they did it in the Old Testament. They did it on the gross.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, I've always done it on my net, but even then, I've seen God bless me because like I said, I give more than my tithe. I don't just give my tithe. I give more. Yeah.
Amen.
Okay, Steve. I really appreciate your answer. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, Alberto. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye. Okay, Mary from Fallon, Nevada. Welcome to the narrow path, Mary.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I was speaking with a Roman Catholic friend, and he was saying that it's wrong to totally rely on Scripture. We should also rely on tradition as they do, because the early church for 300 years did not have the Holy Scriptures. They had the Old Testament, but they did not have the Bible like we have. So they relied only on the tradition of the apostles. How would I refute that kind of logic?
But in the first 300 years after Christ, what they did not have is the canon of the New Testament, which meant they did not have an authoritative list of all the books that belong in the New Testament. They hadn't decided that yet. But when they did finally decide on it, the books they chose had been in use in the churches from the beginning. In other words, all the books that made it into the New Testament were written in the first century by apostles or by their close friends. Now, the church had all those books, but they didn't know all of them. They didn't know which ones necessarily all belonged into the canon of Scripture. But we have 27 books in our canon of New Testament, and they had an awareness of at least like 22 of those books or 20-something of them that they all knew were written by apostles, and they all accepted as Scripture.
Okay.
We know this because the church fathers in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, which is before 300 A.D., that they quoted from the New Testament writers all the time as authoritative. So they had the Bible. They just didn't have a final list of all the books that should be in the Bible. But the ones they quoted from were, generally speaking, the ones that we have in our New Testament. So, again, there were a few books that they weren't sure of. They weren't sure whether Jude should be in the New Testament, since he was not known to be an apostle, though he was a brother of Christ. They weren't sure about the book of Revelation because the author is identified as John, but they weren't sure if that's the Apostle John or some other lesser man named John. They had doubts about the second and third epistles of John for similar reasons. Second Peter was open to question because they weren't sure Peter had written it for a while. And the book of Hebrews, because it was anonymously written. They weren't sure who wrote it and whether it had apostolic authority. So that was, all of those books were accepted by some churches and not by all the churches. But apart from those few books, there were like 22 New Testament books, or 20 maybe at least, that all the churches recognized as valid. So they had essentially the same New Testament we do, with the exception that some churches had doubts about a few of the books, and other churches didn't have doubts about those books, but sometimes they had doubts about a few of the others. But of the total number of books in the New Testament, no more than 6 or 7 were questioned even. And even those that were questioned by some were accepted by others. So, you know, it's not like for the first, you know, 3.5 centuries, the church didn't have the New Testament writings. Of course they did. They had them all. Mm-hmm. They just weren't sure if all of them belonged in the New Testament. That's what they had to decide. But certainly the writings of Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all there. John's you know, epistle, first epistle, Peter's first epistle. There was never any question about those. So they had plenty of New Testament scripture. It's true that they had more after the council had decided that some of the questionable books were actually authentic. Now, some of the books that were questionable weren't finally accepted. There were people who believed that the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache should be included, but they weren't, because they weren't actually apostolic, as it turns out. But there, in other words, there were several books that are not in our New Testament that some people would have accepted, just like there were some people who accepted 2 Peter or Hebrews or Revelation, and others did not. But the decision they finally made is among books that it was decided the whole church could recognize eventually. So now, as far as church tradition goes, if the church tradition is agreeable with Scripture, fine. The problem with much of the Roman Catholic tradition is it's not. And but the Catholic Church takes the position officially that that tradition has the same weight as Scripture. And that's a major distinction between the Catholic and the Protestant views. All right?
Yeah, I understand. Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Mary, for calling. Mark from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thank you, Steve, for what you and your team do daily. Appreciate it.
We
love question's on baptism. Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Question's on baptism. And basically to find out if it's if my stance on it is biblical about what I want to do about it. But just a little bit of back information. I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran Church, and I've been a believer all my life. I'm, you know, in my 40s now, but I've never felt all that empowered by the Holy Spirit. And over the past couple of years, after going through some major life events, it's made me call on the Holy Spirit more. And I feel like the Holy Spirit's gotten me through, but I still feel pretty weak in you know, certain aspects of.
Okay.
Oh. And kind of opened my mind to what the whole concept of baptism is. So, especially between being baptized in the Spirit and having the Spirit come upon you. But I'm wondering if I would just feel more power if I was actually baptized the way the Bible tells of people being baptized, you know, as a believer, as a, you know, a coherent adult believer and in the presence of other believers. So just kind of want to get your take on that.
Yeah, I can't tell you what you will feel or what you will not feel, but I do think that by being baptized in the biblical manner, and infant baptism doesn't have any biblical basis or biblical precedent, therefore being baptized as a believer, I think that's first of all something you should do, and secondly, I think it's something that might very well have an impact on what you're talking about, because you know in your heart how they were did it in the Bible, and you're thinking about doing it because you think that's the right thing to do, but not having done it yet, you might be living with a little bit of apprehension that you haven't really ticked all the boxes or something, and that will be out of the way. You'll get that out of the way, and also. When you are baptized in water, do pray that God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. And I mean, all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. So do ask God to fill you up with the Spirit. And do both those things. And again, I can't tell you what you'll feel. I know that many people feel a great deal when they do that. Other people don't. But that has perhaps a lot to do with personal temperaments. Some people are not very emotional. Some people are much more so. So you can't really gauge your experience by what somebody else said they feel, and put that in juxtaposition with what you think you feel. So feelings have much less to do with it than simply obeying God and trusting that this is pleasing to Him.
Part two to the question. My church is having a baptism Sunday, and my church is a Lutheran church, and it typically baptizes infants. However, this has been opened up to adults who want to, what they phrase it, renew their baptism. And that's not really what I had in mind. And I'm wondering if the person I'm being baptized through, you know, in your lecture, you say you're actually being baptized by Jesus, even though it's through a human instrument. I think that I got that. That's how I got it. But I'm wondering if I should not get baptized there, if I should go to a church that kind of shares my ideas that, Is it your church? The reason I'm going to Lutheran church is many, but anyways, I'm wondering if maybe I should go to a different church that believes in the biblical way of baptism rather than infant baptism.
You know, the fact that any Lutheran church would go ahead and rebaptize adults who were baptized as infants is pretty magnanimous of them, because there was a time when these infant baptizing churches, including the Lutheran, were extremely intolerant of the idea of their members being rebaptized. Yeah. In fact, there was a time when this first came up as a controversy that people who were rebaptized were put to death by those, even Protestants put them to death, Zwingli more than Luther. But the point is that a Lutheran church would say, you know, I know this is meaningful to people, so we're going to let you do it. I would go with them. If that's your church, I mean, I would do it in the fellowship you go to if that's possible. Now, some people go to a church that wouldn't do that, in which case I'd say find somewhere else to do that.
Very good. Very good. I think exactly how you put it. That's what my heart's telling me to do. So,
all right.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mark. Good talking to you, brother. Anthony from Oakland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, good afternoon, Steve, and I'm thankful for your ministry. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. Though we are running out of time, so
I'll make it real quick.
Sure.
Angels in the Bible, are they in the masculine form? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, thank you for your call. Every angel in the Bible that has a name, there's really only two in the Bible that have names like people names. One is Gabriel and one's Michael. They clearly are male names. Now, I say people names because there's an angel called Abaddon and Apollyon, which are just words that mean destruction, you know, in the book of Revelation, but those aren't actual personal names. But the ones that are given personal names have male names. Now, even angels that don't have personal names given to them, when they appear, they are described as a man, like the two men. Well, the two angels at the tomb of Jesus, in one gospel, says two men stood there. In other words, they appeared in human form. When Jesus ascended, it says two men in white apparel said to the apostles that Jesus would come back in like manner. As near as I can tell, every angel that ever appeared in the Bible was revealed in a masculine form as opposed to a feminine form. I know that lots of artwork has depicted angels as beautiful females, but that's not really the way that the Bible ever depicts them. Now, are there female angels? I frankly don't think that angels have sex. Jesus said they don't marry, and they're not given in marriage, so I don't think they're male or female. It's just a matter of in what way God allows them to manifest. They are spirits, but when they manifest in a visible form, they always seem to take on a male persona, which could tell us something more about, you know, the role of males in the biblical idea, the authoritative role of males as opposed to women in biblical times. I don't know. But what I can say is we never find any evidence of female angels in the Bible. Okay. We have another caller from Omaha, Nebraska, as the call before the last one was from Omaha. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wanted to make a comment about our tithes.
Okay.
A good example was the widow that put in two mites, and we don't hear anything about how she made it after that, if she didn't starve or, you know, what. Nothing tells what happened to her, but she made it in the Bible.
And Jesus,
I'm sure
Jesus commended
her.
They
will see her, be able to ask her.
Amen. That's a very good point. Thank you, Kathy, for bringing that up. Yeah, the woman in the Bible who gave two mites, all the rich Pharisees were putting in their 10%, and Jesus said this woman who put in two mites put in more than they did because she put in everything she had, which Jesus thought was a good thing. So it's obvious that Jesus saw giving everything is a better thing than just giving 10%, but what you're saying is we don't know if she starved to death. My guess is she did not. My guess is that there's a general principle that God will take care of you if you honor him in your finances, and she certainly did. And Jesus, she had no less honor than Jesus immortalizing her with his commendation of her. She's anonymous, but she was a real person. So somewhere in heaven, she's up there feeling pretty good about herself. well, same film, very good. Being glad. Let's just say she's glad she did it, even though it was a big sacrifice at the time. Justin from Louisiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks. How are you? Hurricanes in your area?
Not in the area where I'm at. One New Orleans, good. They got it pretty bad.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
But praise God, it passed by us on this end. A question for you. I know you might not have time for it. I know you said time was running. But I had a question and I had a perspective on it. But I wanted to know on Job, the book of Job, was your understanding the cause for Job's suffering? Was it the devil? Was it Job himself? Or was it God?
Okay, that's a very good question. Word of faith people believe it was Job's own fault. Because in chapter 3, he says, or 4, he says, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And people like Kenneth Copeland will say, well, you see, he brought it on himself by having fear. Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he brought it on himself by having fear. It does say that something, the things that happened to him were something that he had at one time or on occasion had feared might happen. Of course, most people at one time or another feel, you know, aware that they could lose everything they have, and it's not a very pleasant thought. So, I mean, it does. Certainly, the Bible does not in any way suggest that Job was at fault. In fact, when the devil came back the second time to get permission to do more to Job than he was able to the first time, in Job chapter 2, God said in verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man. Okay, if he's blameless, then he can't be blamed for anything he did. An upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, God said that the things that came on Job came upon him without cause, that is, without any particular warrant. Job had done nothing to warrant it. God himself said so. God said he's a blameless man, so God couldn't put any blame on him. If we do, we disagree with God. If Kenneth Copeland says, well, it's Job's fault, God apparently didn't realize that. He thought the man was blameless. Now, was it the devil or God that did it? Actually, both, in a sense, because the devil came to God, and God was protecting Job. The devil complained that God was protecting Job. He said, you've got a hedge around him, so I can't touch him or any of his stuff. But if you'll allow me to do so, I can take his stuff away and he'll curse you to your face. Now, God could have said no to that. God already had the hedge up. He didn't have to take it down. God had a reason to allow Job to be tested. And so he allowed the devil to do some stuff to him, but not everything. God still regulated how long the devil's leash was going to be. He said, well, you can take his property, but you can't touch his body. And when the devil came back the next time after he'd done that, God said, okay, I'll let you, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. In other words, God is still in charge of what the devil can and cannot do to Job. And God is making it very clear. Now, if we say, well, why did God let him do that? Well, he believed it would work out for the good. And Job did too, eventually. Job ended up twice as well off as before when it was done. And he said in the whole midst of the thing, when I am tested, I'll come forth like gold. In other words, I'm being refined. I'll be a better man when this is over. Apparently he was. So, you know, God doesn't allow us to be tested unless he thinks we can potentially come out better for it. We can, of course, potentially come out poorer for it if we don't pass the test, but that's up to us. But Job passed, and the troubles that came on him were not in any sense his fault, as the Bible makes very clear. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. And you can call in every time we're live. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.